Our scripture reading this morning comes from 2 Chronicles chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, together with some of the Munites, came to fight against Jehoshaphat. People came and told Jehoshaphat, "A vast number from beyond the Dead Sea and from Edom has come to fight against you." Jehoshaphat was afraid, and he resolved to seek the Lord. And he proclaimed a fast for all of Judah who gathered to seek the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek him. In the middle of the congregation, the Spirit of the Lord came on Jahaziel, and he said, "Listen carefully, all Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and King Jehoshaphat. This is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast number, for the battle is not yours, but God's. You do not have to fight this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. He is with you, Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid or discouraged. Tomorrow, go out and face them, for the Lord is with you." Then Jehoshaphat knelt low with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord to worship him. In the morning, they got up early and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa, and as they were about to go out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe in his prophets, and you will succeed." Then he consulted with the people and appointed some of them to sing for the Lord and some to praise the splendor of his holiness. When they went out in front of the armed forces, they kept singing, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his faithful love endures forever." The moment they began their shouts and praises, the Lord set an ambush against the Ammonites and the Moabites and the inhabitants of Mount Seir who came to fight against Judah, and they were defeated. The Ammonites and the Moabites turned against the inhabitants of Mount Seir and completely annihilated them. When they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped destroy each other. When Judah came to this place overlooking the wilderness, they looked for this large army, but there were only corpses lying on the ground. No one had escaped. It's the word of the Lord. We're continuing our summer series, This Is My Story, where each week we're hearing from one of our ministry leaders how God has worked in their lives. Our goal for this series this summer is to show that God still works in the lives of people today in very similar ways to how he worked in the lives of the people that we find in the pages of Scripture. So we've asked our various ministry leaders to identify a particular biblical figure or biblical passage that mirrors or resonates with their own story, because we probably all had the experience, you know, we're reading the Bible, we come across a verse, a chapter, a person, a principle, and we think, I know exactly what this is talking about. Like, the same thing happened to me. You know, I lived that. You know, or if it's a principle, like, I learned that. We feel like it's our story on the page that was written so long ago. So this summer, like last summer, we want to hear those stories. Because when God writes himself into our lives, it's not only for our benefit, it's also for the benefit of everyone else who hears about it. You know, what God does in your life encourages me, and what God does in my life can encourage you. So we need to tell each other about it, and that's why we're having this series. And today we'll hear from Sujana Puntalu, who has been part of Bridges for 15 years, and she has served as the chair of our deaconess ministry for the last 8 years. She and her husband Suresh also founded the ministry Much Hope, which primarily serves unhoused people in our area. They're having a backpack drive right now, and many of you have participated with their Much Hope ministry in one way or another. We are so grateful for the Puntaloos who help us better serve our community. But before she comes up here, I have the task of introducing our passage, as you just heard, is the story of King Jehoshaphat on the eve of an impossible battle. Because his enemies have teamed up against him. So he's not facing one army, he's facing many armies. They have coordinated with each other to take out Jehoshaphat, and now they're at his front door. Any reasonable military evaluation would say he is going to lose. There is no strategy he can deploy to win or even run away. He can't escape out the back door. He's out of options. Probability of success is zero. He will be defeated. And when he is, it will mean the total collapse of everything that he holds dear. It'll be his vocation, his reputation, his life, his family, even his faith potentially will be shattered. No, least significant of those, least significantly, I would assume, is his career, right? That he won't be king anymore. That's probably the least of his worries. But in ancient times, you know, when countries went to war with each other, they didn't do so just to like negotiate a better trade deal. They went to war to wipe the other one out, take their land, and take everything else. So when Jehoshaphat loses, he will be dethroned. And his final act of king will have been failure to protect his people. After which, he will have no chance to redeem himself. It's not like he can go rebuild his life or career or reputation somewhere else. See, he can't go change industries and start over, right? For the rest of his days, which probably won't be many, he will be reminded how big a failure he was as a king. So that's the professional collapse he's facing. But in addition to that, his very life is at stake, and worse, the lives of everyone he loves, probably. Because when he loses in battle, if his enemies allow him to live, which is a big if, the best he can hope for himself would be slavery somehow. Most likely, he's probably going to be executed. And then almost certainly, his family will be executed as well. These ancient cultures would try to shame conquered kings in just the most degrading ways they could think of, you know, like such as make the conquered king watch as they killed his family in front of him and then gouge out his eyes so the last thing he would ever see would be the death of all of his loved ones. And then maybe they would kill him. Or maybe they would keep him alive just enough for him to suffer. That's what's on Jehoshaphat's mind on the eve of this battle, which is a terrible worry to carry. But then in addition to that, on top of the professional and personal collapses he's facing, he's also wrestling with spiritual doubts. Because this is Judea, this is Jerusalem, these are God's chosen people. Like God had promised Jehoshaphat's forefathers, you know, I will always be with you. You know, God says he will always make a way, that he will always provide and protect, right? And now, what? It looks like they're going to cease to exist as a nation. They aren't protected. So what does that mean? Did God fail? Was he not powerful enough to intervene? Or maybe God was never there at all. Maybe Israel had only just chased a fantasy all these years. He's having spiritual doubts. So he prays. We didn't include this in our reading because we're trying to reduce the size of the chapter, but it's in the same chapter, 2 Chronicles 20. He prays, and he reminds God. He's like, hey, You liberated our ancestors out of Egyptian slavery. You brought us to this land. We've lived here for generations. You said we'd live here forever, but now that's about to end. So where are you? Aren't you going to do something? The implication is, God, I thought you said you were going to be with us. Did you bring us all this way just to abandon us now? We put our trust in you. Are you going to forsake us? He's having this spiritual crisis on top of the other crises. He's facing the total collapse of everything that he holds dear. Everything that gives his life meaning, job, family, faith, all of it look like it's about to be gone. And he's afraid. Verse 3. Have you ever been in a spot like that? Have you ever felt like your entire world was ending? It wasn't just one thing. It felt like everything. And there was really nothing you could do about it. Have you been there? If so, in that moment, what did you do? How did you handle it? Where did you turn? Who did you lean on? Who did you cry out to? As a pastor, I've been able to be alongside a number of people in those kinds of intense crucible seasons of their lives, when they've experienced significant losses. And my observation is that in terms of faith in those moments, people respond in one of two very different ways. Some people run toward God. They instinctively reach out to him. They pray. They might get on their knees and plead. They might run to God in what looks like protest. They might yell at him, question him, be angry at him, like Jehoshaphat does here. He's questioning, where you at, God? But that still counts as running toward God because they have begun some type of dialogue with him. That's some people. On the other hand, in a crisis moment, some people just walk away from faith. They say, I'm done with God. They close off that part of their life completely. They don't yell and protest. They don't pray or plead. They just say, God, you're dead to me. Some people walk toward, some people walk away. And I can never predict which one's going to happen. Because it doesn't seem to have anything to do with how long the person's been a Christian or even how severe the trial is. Because sometimes brand new Christians will run toward God and cling to him, while people who have been in the church 50 years just walk away. And sometimes two, very different people experience very similar losses. They might both have a career collapse. They might have a marriage end. They might both have a kid who's not speaking to them. They may have very similar circumstances. The severity, it could be identical. One runs toward God. The other runs away. And I don't know why. But I can tell you this. The people who run toward God, even if they run toward him with anger, even if they run toward him with doubts, right? Like Job, Job goes with lots of questions, frustrations, even accusations. Job actually accuses God of treating him unjustly, and God's okay with it. So if that's what's going on in your heart, then that's what you take to God. If that weren't okay, Jesus on the cross couldn't say, my God, why have you forsaken me, right? He's got frustrations. He's got doubts. He's crying out in despair. That's a great way to go to God. And if you go to God, any way that you go to God, the people who run toward him, their season of difficulty, this is my observation, seems to end up eventually refining them like a furnace that burns off impurities in precious metals so that whatever remains really shines. The people who run toward God during difficulty, eventually, they end up brighter, better. They're the best people you'll ever meet. And Sujana is one of those people. She's the best. She's among the best of us. She wouldn't. Yeah, I'm glad you agree. She wouldn't say that about herself, so I'm glad you just said it for her. And we would say that about her. And I have to assume, like, how did she end up how she is? I have to assume part of what formed her to be how she is the way that she handled her season of difficulty, right? Which direction she ran, to whom she ran. So I know you'll benefit from hearing her story, how it parallels Jehoshaphat's, and what to do when we are in such seasons. So with that, let me invite Suchana up here. We've already expressed our gratitude for who you are and what you've done in our church, but let me pray for you before you share. Father, thank you again for Suchana and the story that you have written into her life and who you have formed her to be, and that she is such a leader in our congregation. I pray that her story will encourage us, spur us on toward you, as I know that it will. We ask all these things expectantly in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Dan. This is not my comfort zone, but with Pastor Dan's help and his guidance, he was able to help me put this together. And I thank all my friends, my family, for praying me through this and being an encouragement for me. So my husband Suresh and I, we came to Bridges in 2010 when we were looking for a church for our son Sujay. We were looking for an Awana program for our son Sujay, and Bridges offered that at that time. So we found Bridges, and since then we found a community where we could grow in our faith and a wonderful community of friends that love us so dearly, and we are blessed to be here. This is a slide of our family, my husband Suresh, our son Sujay, and our little dog Suki, who's not so little, but yeah, she's a church dog. Some of you may have seen her at church many times. So I'm not here to share my story. I'm here to share what God has done in me and his story through me. Reflecting off of Psalm 66, let me tell you what he has done for me. So as the scripture says, I'm here to share what he has done for me. My journey with Jesus didn't begin with a dramatic conversion, but through the quiet and steady work of God in the everyday. I grew up in a Christian home in India, where we are a 3% minority, less than 3% in a largely Hindu nation. But I am blessed to be born in a family that followed Jesus for generations. My nephew in New York has been working on our family history, and according to his research, we discovered that our family came to know the Lord in the early 1800s through the work of missionaries who traveled to our region. So through those missionaries, my forefathers encountered Jesus, and that changed everything. They went on to become church planters and pastors. And my family is a testimony of mission work that is done around the world. And I'm so happy and blessed to be part of a church like Bridges that not only values global missions, but also actively supports and uplifts our missionaries in their calling to serve different countries and impacting families like ours for eternity. As a kid, I was growing up steadily in my faith, but I never had to exercise my faith muscle all that much. I was an only child, deeply loved, cared for, had many friends, school was too easy, overall life was very easy, and I really didn't have to do much to be happy in life. It was going smooth. This is a picture of my mom and dad. This is almost one of the last pictures of the three of us together on this side of heaven. My mother, a school teacher and a spiritual warrior, was my biggest influence. Every summer, she became my teacher and my spiritual coach, and she challenged me to memorize long passages of scripture, mostly from Proverbs. Maybe she was trying to teach me something there. And she introduced me to authors like C.S. Lewis and Charles Spurgeon. She just didn't teach me the words, but she kept pointing me to Jesus again and again. and her life reflected what it meant to serve the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul. Prayer and scripture shaped our home. Every morning at home began with prayer, a personal devotion time, and a scripture to memorize. Every evening ended with our family worshiping together. And as a child, I followed along faithfully, even joyfully, but not because of a relationship. It was more a ritual. It was a routine that our family did. God was always there. I never doubted that, but I hadn't yet made my faith my own. Looking back, I can see how valuable that foundation was. Even though I didn't have a dramatic conversion moment, those everyday rhythms quietly took root. And maybe around 11 years of age is when I noticed something stirring in me. I wanted something more. I started looking at the need for me to have my own personal savior, not a God that belonged to my parents, but my own God. And through that time, God spoke into my heart, and I accepted Jesus as my personal savior. Around that time, Matthew 6:63, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," shifted from being a memory verse to my guiding truth for my life. I was baptized at 12 in the same Baptist church where I was dedicated as a baby. After I finished grad school, I was enrolled in a PhD program. I was about to launch my own business, but life took an unexpected turn. And my best friend, my dad, passed away. That loss hit my family very hard, and especially for my mom, it put a new focus. And she began praying in earnest that I would find a life partner. She thought, "I've already had enough education. Education is not the important thing anymore, but it's time to get married." And just like a good Indian mom, she was determined to make it happen. And about that time, God brought Suresh into my life through an arranged marriage. But it wasn't a forced marriage. It was a choice we made. Both Suresh and I, we had the freedom to choose. We had the freedom to decide. And we did it with a lot of prayer. And we had mutual respect. We prayed about it. We had the freedom to choose. We made the choice. We got married. But from the time I met him for the first time to being married was a week. Some of us spend more time choosing a piece of furniture. But despite that, there was peace. Not because we are similar or compatible. Those of you who know us know how different we are. But God brought us together and asked us to build a life as one. And so we did, imperfectly, but prayerfully. We built our marriage on his foundation and trusted that God's plans were better. They're always good. His plans are to prosper us and to give us a hope. They are not to harm us. They are to give us a future. Through every high and low, Suresh has been steady, faithful, patient, and deeply committed, not just to me, but to growing our faith together in our walk with God. Even when things were uncertain, we held on to the truth that God was writing a bigger story in our lives. And by God's grace, we celebrated 25th anniversary last year. Looking back, we can laugh at some of our early challenges, but we are grateful for every season, because through it all, we've seen that God's plans are better. About a year into my marriage, my mom got very sick, and she went home to the Lord. It was more than my 24-year-old heart could handle. I was newly married. I was still trying to understand this stranger who was now my husband. I was in a new country, building our lives together. I did not have any sense of security. I was still adjusting. I was still finding my footing. And then suddenly, I was an orphan in the truest sense, with no parents or siblings to share the weight of the grief. And then came the pregnancy losses, one after another, each one more painful and isolating than the last. I couldn't understand why this was happening, because I've only known God to be a good God. I've grown up trusting His plans. But in this season, I felt like He was silent. His silence felt heavy. I was talking to God, but only to question Him. It was like, why God? Why me? Why am I not able to have kids? Isn't that an easy thing? Why aren't my parents alive a little while longer? Isn't that normal? My dad was 52 and my mom was 50 when they went home. And that was very hard for me to fathom. I struggled and I did not reach out to anyone in my struggles, not even to Suresh, but because for me he's still a stranger and I did not trust him with my emotions. I tried to handle it all on my own. Around people and at church, I would smile, I would look happy, but I would go home and behind closed doors, I was a mess. Maybe some of you have been there, looking bright and happy on the outside while silently falling apart inside. Maybe you are walking through a season of why God questions. Why God? Why now? Maybe you feel like your prayers are bouncing off the walls. And that's where I was in that season. I tried to cope on my own, hiding my grief, and found myself spending a lot of time at a local animal shelter because of out of a sense of familiarity. I grew up with four dogs, and I won't tell you the number, but a lot of cats back in India. And going back to the animal shelter gave me some security, some joy. And one of those days, I came home with a little kitten. And from that day, that kitten became my personal therapist. So she was watching me go through my outbursts. She listened to all my heartbreak, to all my prayers, to all my why God questions. She never had answers, but she just sat there with those big confused eyes. And one day in the middle of yet another tearful outburst, one-sided outburst, something broke open in me. I was reminded of what my parents taught me all along. God is omnipresent. He's right there with me. He's in places where my parents, even if they were alive, could not be. And I have a father. I have a comforter. And that truth settled into my heart. And I encountered Jesus in that moment like Elijah did on Mount Horeb in a gentle whisper. He was telling me, I've been with you through all your grief. I'm right here with you. A verse from Isaiah 41 settled into my heart, one I still hold on to and pray over quite a bit. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. In that moment, that scripture became my lifeline. From that day, things began to change, not outwardly, but inwardly. As we continued to pursue pregnancy through painful fertility treatments, the heartbreak and the emotional stress intensified. I began to find strength in the story of Hannah, the barren woman, who poured out her soul to God in 1 Samuel. She poured her heart out to God, not with polished words, but with raw and honest words and tears. Reading from 1 Samuel chapter 1, in her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. That verse became personal to me. I stopped trying to say all the right things. I just started showing up before God. With all my grief, my questions, my unfiltered pain. I started praying like David and Hannah did, raw and honest prayers. And I found that God wasn't looking for polished words. He just wanted my heart, my real heart. During that time, the story of King Jehoshaphat came alive. Judah, as Pastor Dan read for us, was about to be attacked by a huge army. King Jehoshaphat was afraid. But instead of rushing to build a defense, he turned to God. He called the people to fast and pray, and then God spoke, "You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your possessions, Stand firm and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. But what really struck me was what King Jehoshaphat did next. He sent worshipers ahead of the army, not soldiers, but singers. Reading from verses 21 and 22, he appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him. And as they went out at the head of the army, as they began to sing and praise, and that moment became a mirror in my own heart. Could I worship before the answers came? Could I trust God for not what he could do, but for who he is? That image changed the way I saw waiting and the way I saw worship. It reminded me that worship isn't something we do after everything works out. It's not something we, it's something we bring with us into the middle of the uncertainties, into the middle of the pain, into the middle of the unfinished messes. It's part of our everyday lives. And that's what I slowly began to do. My situation didn't change overnight, but my posture did. I started to worship before the answer came, not because I felt strong, but because I was learning to trust the one who was fighting for me. From 2 Chronicles, the battle is not yours, but God's. That verse gave me the courage to keep showing up, even in the waiting. Sometimes worship is the beginning of our breakthrough, the comfort and healing for our hearts. After losing many pregnancies while being treated at Stanford, the doctors eventually told us they couldn't continue with fertility treatments. According to their medical findings and risk assessments, the chances of survival for both me and for any future baby was way too low. But I was desperate, and I made medically unwise decisions and pursued treatments despite the odds. We found a hospital in India that was willing to give us the fertility treatments. The risk was high, but I was desperate and very foolish. Despite that, God was kind to us, and in his mercy, gave us Sujay. The pregnancy was incredibly difficult. Sujay had a twin who never made it. And on the day of the scheduled C-section, the situation became so critical that Suresh was asked to make an impossible decision, whether to save me or save the baby if it came to that. We had been warned over and over again by the doctors, but God had the final say. Sujay was born healthy and safe. His hospital birth report even calls him a miracle baby. And that's what he is to us today. A living testimony that our God could bring life out of the barren and broken places. And this is to say after losing 6 pregnancies. But after that, my health didn't bounce back the way we hoped for. When Sujay was just 3 years old, doctors found some early stage cancer, and I had to undergo a hysterectomy. I was sad because I had always wanted to have a minivan full of kids. And it was a logistical nightmare too. We were new to Portland. We didn't know anybody. We had a toddler on our hands. We didn't have family nearby to help us out. But through it all, Jehovah Jireh, our provider, he provided. Through people we barely knew, people from our church, even friends of friends and acquaintances, they just showed up with food. They just came and sat with me. They babysat Sujay. And the Christian group would show up with their musical instruments every evening after they got off work, and come and have a time of worship around my bed. And worship was healing. It lifted me. Looking back, I have to be honest. There were many times in our story where I didn't respond well. I wrestled with doubt, frustration, and pain. There were moments I didn't feel like worshiping at all. I hid behind a mask of strength and tried to manage everything on my own. But even in those times, God was patiently calling me back to worship, not because I had it all together, but because he knew worship would change my heart. Sometimes my worship was messy, quiet, even reluctant. But when I finally began to worship God from a place of trust, choosing to believe Him, even in the middle of my doubts, something shifted inside me. It wasn't about having all the answers or feeling strong. It was just about surrendering my struggles and saying, God, I don't understand, but I believe you're still good. Worship wasn't just for those good days. It's not about pretending or putting on a show. It's about coming as you are, imperfect, unsure, maybe even angry, but still choosing to lift your voice. Choosing to worship when you don't feel like it takes courage and faith. It reminds me of the valley, the story we read about King Jehoshaphat and the battle they were supposed to fight. It reminds me of the Valley of Baraka, where the people first faced a terrifying battle, but they chose to worship anyway. As they sang and praised, God fought for them, and what could have been a place of defeat became a place of blessing. Sometimes our hardest seasons become our own Valley of Baraka, not because the struggles disappear, but because worship shifts the battle from our hands to God's. It's how we steady our hearts on this journey as travelers. It's worship reminds us that God is bigger than any temporary troubles, any unanswered questions, and all the messes around us. God didn't promise me an easy road, but He promised He'd walk every step with me, and that's enough. Even when I stumble, even when I don't have it all figured out, God is worthy of my praise. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for being with us in every season, in our moments of joy and celebration, in the times when we feel lost, uncertain, or broken. Help us to come to you honestly, with all that's in our hearts, even when we don't have the answers or the right words. May we trust in you and count on your peace that transcends all understanding. May our lives reflect your grace. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. Can we thank Sujana? What an incredible story.